I'll invite you to open your Bibles to our main text, which is Galatians chapter 3, and then one cross-reference that you're going to want to look at is going to be Luke chapter 18. And I'm going to say something. Every once in a while I do this. I hope this doesn't hurt anybody's feelings because I am such an electronics guy. My iPad is with me everywhere I go because I feel like my whole life and all my important stuff is in it. But I find that on those nights, like when we did our youth-led worship and teaching and testimonies on Wednesday night, I had forgotten my paper Bible in my office. I had my iPad with me, and I was struggling to not be like, oh, I need to put a note here. I wonder what's going on Facebook. Not really that part, but I'm just trying to relate. But listen, I want to encourage you with something. If you're an electronics person and you're disciplined, by all means, use every tool you've got. But if you come to church and you're leaving here going, man, I got so much done. My to-do list is all put together. I got a few emails done, this and that. Go back to a paper Bible. And I don't mean that in any way other than just I want you to get the most out of your time here at Calvary. So we have paper Bibles. We have notebooks. We have pens. I want to do everything that I can do to make sure that when you walk out of here, that the Word of God has impacted you. So with that, Luke 18 is going to be our only cross-reference today, but we're going to begin at Galatians chapter 3, this series. We're now 4 weeks into the book of Galatians. And we've titled the series in Galatians, Justified and Liberated. And our title today is from chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to call this study today, Having Begun in the Spirit. And you'll see why as we go through. So this is an interesting letter, the book of Galatians. You know, the book of Galatians was the book that Martin Luther was so immersed in when he began to challenge the unbiblical teachings of the Catholic Church. It was the book of Galatians that birthed the Protestant Reformation. And so one of the nicknames that scholars have given this book is they call Galatians the Charter of Christian Freedom. And it's because in this book, Paul passionately defends the truth that people are justified by faith in Christ alone, and that we are transformed and liberated from the power of sin through Christ alone. And it's so important that we understand this. And so Paul is going to get really deep today into some doctrine and some theology and then some practical teaching from the Word of God. So Paul, remember, he planted the churches in the region of Galatia during his first missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. And then after Paul left, a group of professing Jewish Christians that we have labeled as Judaizers, they came in behind Paul and they began introducing Jewish legalism into these Christian environments where these churches were primarily Gentile. And so look up on the screen. Their message is so clear from Acts 15:1. They would come to Christian churches populated by Gentiles, and they would say, unless you are circumcised according to the tradition of Moses, you cannot be saved. And what I want you to understand, what they were doing is they were coming in and they were saying, yes, we are saved by putting our faith in Jesus. But then they would come and they would say that you, as a Gentile Christian, would experience, let's call this a more complete salvation. And you would experience a deeper level of sanctification and transformation if men would be circumcised and then everybody would begin following the law of Moses. And this was the Jewish legalism that was coming. And so Paul argued, and he says, listen, our attempts to supplement the work of Jesus Christ actually end up supplanting the work of Christ. Anytime we add something to our faith where we believe it's Jesus plus something else, Paul says in this book, you're actually replacing faith in Jesus with some kind of a human work or a religious action. And so we need to be mindful of the fact that this is what Paul is talking about. And so there can only be one way of salvation, and that way is by faith in Christ alone. And so today what we're doing is we're coming to the first major transition in the book of Galatians. We've gone through the first two chapters, and if you remember, chapters 1 through 2 were personal. I would even call them autobiographical. Paul shares his personal testimony. And he emphasizes the divine origin of his faith. He says, it's not because of anything I did. I was on my way to kill Christians, and Jesus reached out to me. And he not only saved me, but then Paul says he called me and he equipped me to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We've come now to chapters 3 and 4, and these two chapters are doctrinal. And in these chapters, Paul's going to present a very well-prepared defense of one of Christianity's foundational doctrines, which is justification by faith. And I want you to kind of picture, if you would, Paul in a courtroom. And on one side, you've got these Judaizers who are trying to introduce Jewish legalism into Christianity. And then on the other side, you've got genuine Christians who understand truth, and it's as if Paul there is presenting a case in a courtroom. Later, we'll get into chapters 5 and 6, which are extremely practical, and Paul is going to say, now that I've taught you all of the doctrine and theology that you need to understand, Paul says, I'm going to go on, and I'm going to talk to you about how to apply this in your lives. And so, in chapters 2 and 3, what Paul's going to do is he's going to use 6 different arguments to prove that God saves sinners through faith in Christ and not through the works of the law. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to slow down, and every week we're going to examine one of these 6 arguments that Paul uses to defend justification by faith and faith alone. And I've put all 6 up here on the screen. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at the personal argument, and what Paul's going to do today is he's going to remind the Galatians of what happened in their lives when they trusted in Jesus long before they were impressed by these Judaizers. Next week, we'll look at the scriptural argument, and Paul's going to quote 6 Old Testament passages to prove his point. That's in chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. The third week, we'll look at the logical argument, and Paul's going to talk about biblical covenants and the place that they have within Jewish history. The fourth week, we'll look at what we call the historical argument, and he'll define the place of the law in Israel's history, and we'll be talking about what is the purpose of the law and how does it apply to us today. And then the fifth week, we're going to call this the sentimental argument. What we're going to see is Paul and his love for these Galatians. It's going to begin pouring out in the fifth study here, and he's going to remind them of the beautiful fellowship that the gospel of grace produces in the lives of believers, and we'll kind of contrast that with what legalism does within a church body. Paul will say, listen, when legalism gets involved in a church body, believers start biting and devouring each other. And Paul says, we didn't experience any of that when we were all focusing on the amazing grace of God in our lives. And then on the sixth week, Paul will use what we'll call the allegorical argument, and he's going to examine the life of Abraham. And he's going to talk about the difference between Abraham's relationship with his wife Sarah and her handmaid Hagar. And Paul's going to relate that to law versus grace. And so I'd like you to stay seated, but I want to hear your voices. It's so neat. When I'm up here during worship, I can hear all your voices. And when I sit over here during worship, I can hear all your voices. It's really cool the way this room works. I want to hear all of your voices. And we're going to read together the first 5 verses of Galatians 3. And I want to read this kind of slow because I want these verses to sink in. So are you ready? If you don't have a Bible, it's going to be on the screen. But Paul says, O foolish Galatians, Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's where we'll stop. Father, we're about to dig into these words. We want to understand the heart of the gospel and the heart of Jesus, our Savior. So, Lord, if any of us in here, if we tend towards human effort over the work of the Spirit, Lord, I just pray that today's study would really, really impact us. And I pray that today, Lord, we would begin to see what the Bible really says versus what we may have learned growing up in a church that was more based on tradition or denominational traditions, denominational beliefs, whatever it is, Lord. If the Bible was not imparted to us, then today we ask that you would change that, and that we would be liberated. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody shouted out, amen. All right. It's going to be a great morning. This is such a sweet, sweet passage of Scripture. This is a portion of Scripture that tends to set people free from the power of sin and from the bondage of legalism. So either turn or swipe to Luke 18 while giving me your full attention. I told you during our introduction that chapters 3 and 4 focus on the doctrine of justification by faith. Look up on the screen if you can. Galatians 2:16 is where Paul really, really began speaking about the doctrine of justification by faith. And he says this. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul makes this statement, and then he spends chapters 3 and chapter 4 defending that statement. Justification is a legal term that describes the process by which a person is declared righteous. I said that last week. I want you to memorize that. Justification is the process by which one is declared righteous. Let that burn into your brain so that every time you read it, you'll understand it. I want to look at a parable in Luke chapter 18 that Jesus used to help people understand the doctrine of justification by faith versus what the average Jewish person believed at this time, which was justification by works of the law. And you know this parable, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 of Luke. Luke writes these words. He says, also he, this is Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Pause there for a minute. Jesus is setting the scene. You got two people here. You got a guy who believes that he's righteous because of himself. And this same guy despises other people, and that word, if you go and you dig into it, you realize that he's saying, I think that I'm better than other people because of what I do or don't do, or what they do or don't do. It just hypothetically, you got a Christian, grew up in maybe a holiness movement, and his perspective of life is, I am more holy than my Christian friend that smokes cigarettes. This is the perspective Jesus is getting at here, okay? Keep reading. Jesus tells a story. It's a parable. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So a Pharisee, these are the religious leaders of the day who were the experts in the law, and they were very detailed in living out the law. In fact, they often went above and beyond what the law says, as you see. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, or about himself, it could be translated. And the Pharisee said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Okay, have you ever prayed with people like that? Like, dear God, we just know how much you hate people that wear jeans in church, and we pray you'd speak to them. Okay, I don't know if you ever prayed with somebody like that. Those are called horizontal prayers. They don't go vertical. So this Pharisee here, he keeps going on. Look at verse 12. He goes, I fast twice a week. Well, go search. The law of Moses only required the Jews to fast one day a year, and it was on the Day of Atonement. And so he's going, I go way and be above and beyond what the law of Moses requires. And then he says, I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, according to the law of Moses, the Jews were only supposed to tithe on their income, not on like property tax tithing, you know? And so this guy, go back if you would, at the beginning of verse 11, he talks to God and he's talking about himself. He's bragging about himself to God. This guy, in his prayer, he reminds God of other people's sins. And then I want you to notice that he justified himself by reminding God of what a great guy he is. Lord, I fast more than the law requires. Lord, I give more than the law of Moses requires. And in doing these things, Jesus said, this man felt that he had justified himself by what he did. Through the works of the law, he stood before God and basically said, I'm probably one of the best people on the planet. And therefore, God, you must accept me. Look at verse 13. The tax collector. And can I pause for a minute? Remember here that Jesus' audience was Jewish? Tax collectors were despised by the Jewish people. Most of them were Jews who had become traitors to make a living, a nice living, by serving Rome and ripping off their fellow Jews. So when you see the term tax collector in Scripture, I just want you to think about how some people think about the IRS agents and multiply it by 10, okay, just for perspective. The tax collector stood afar off. He would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I love the way Jesus communicates this. This tax collector, one of the worst guys in Israel, he approaches the Lord with humility. He confessed his sinful condition, and then he asked God to show mercy to him because he was a sinner. And this is what approaching God in faith looks like. And then look at verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Jesus says, look, the audience, you guys may think it's the Pharisee that was justified because he's just such a great guy. And you immediately condemn the tax collector. But the way that they approached God, Jesus says, proves that the tables are turned here. It was the tax collector that went home justified because he approached God in humility. He confessed his sin. He cried out for mercy. He said, God, there is nothing good in me. Therefore, if I'm going to be justified, it must be as an act of your grace and your mercy. But not the Pharisee. That guy, he went home without justifying himself. Why? Or without being justified, I should say. Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. In context, he's talking about what we're going to talk about today. of anybody who thinks that by our good works we're saved or by our good works God accepts us better than he accepts another Christian. Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So with that, turn back to Galatians. Now we understand what Jesus meant when he used the word justified. He explained it to us. But I want to give you, as you're turning back to Galatians, up on the screen, a working definition of the theological term justified. I've given you this before, but it's one of those words that in English works out so well. Justified basically means just as if I'd never sinned. When your faith is in the finished work of Jesus versus your own good works, you can stand in the confidence that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus instead of seeing your sin, even your present sin. And someone would go, well, why is it that you get to go to heaven? Because when God looks at me, it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's how he views me because of my faith in Jesus. And so, back in Galatians 3, Paul begins here with what I'm going to call a bold confrontation, verses 1 and 2. The reason that Paul is going to be so bold is that he realizes that these Galatians that he's writing to, their eternal destination, there were eternal consequences at stake here. And so Paul writes what some Bible scholars call the strongest words ever penned by the Apostle Paul. There are those who believe that if you search all the scriptures, everything that Paul wrote, these are probably the most fierce and the boldest, the strongest words that he ever penned. And it begins in verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? If you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul boldly stated, he says, I preach Christ and him crucified. Paul says, that was my message. Everywhere I went, I proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah and that he was crucified to pay for our sins. What Paul just said here is that when he was in Galatia, he was so effective at telling Jesus' crucifixion story that the Galatians felt like they were actually there. Paul says, there was no doubt in your mind that Christ was crucified. And I've always wondered, how is it that Paul could communicate the crucifixion so clearly that people might feel like they were there? And I thought of maybe the story of Genesis 22. I think I did a special Easter service a number of years ago from Genesis 22 where God tells Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, and go to the top of Mount Moriah. And Isaac carries the wood on his shoulders and they get to the top. They build an altar. God lays Isaac on the altar. He raises the knife, and just before he's obedient to sacrifice his son, God stops him. God never had any plan for Abraham to kill his son. He just wanted to know, do I have your heart, Abraham? And there was a ram caught in the thicket. And Isaac asks this question, you know, earlier in the day. He says, hey, Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide himself the sacrifice. And it's a prophetic picture of the death, the burial, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, even at the exact place that Jesus was crucified. So Paul probably took them through Genesis 22 and they're going, oh, we see it. But I think he also took them through Psalm 22. If you want to later today, go read Psalm 22. And just let yourself think about all the details of the crucifixion. I'll read you just a couple of verses here. David writes, for dogs have surrounded me. Well, Jesus was crucified by Gentiles, and he was surrounded by Gentiles as he was crucified. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. And so they crucified him. But remember, they came to break his legs, but he had already given his spirit to the Father. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. We just studied all of this in the Gospel of John. It's a perfect prophetic picture of Jesus' crucifixion. But I love verse 1, where Psalm 22 starts out with something that Jesus quoted from the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And you'll remember for those hours while Jesus was bearing the sin of the world upon himself, the Father had to turn his face away from Jesus. And for the first time ever, Jesus experienced what it meant to not have fellowship with the Father. And he cried out in agony. Paul reminds them here in Galatians that their faith journey began when they understood that Jesus died on a Roman cross to pay for their sin. Paul says, I didn't preach Moses and crucifixion and the law. I preached Christ crucified. And he goes on and he says, how in the world did you get from the message I preached to becoming Jewish and following the law of Moses? I'll show you how that happened. I want to look at three words that Paul used in verse 1 and 2. He used the word foolish, he used the word bewitched, and he used the word obey. The word foolish describes someone who's making decisions based on feeling or emotion rather than truth. Keep that in mind as we get a little bit further. Bewitched, it doesn't mean that the Jews came along and cast a spell, hocus pocus, Moses law, okay? It's nothing like that. It's not witchcraft. It's a word that means to bring evil on one by false representations or fascination. The Judaizers came along and they used their charisma to get these Gentile Christians fascinated by the things contained in the law of Moses. Keep that in mind. And then obey means to be persuaded. And these Judaizers had persuaded the Galatians to reject Paul's core message of justification by faith and to embrace a perverted message that promised much but delivered little. And this is the problem with legalism, is that legalism promises so much and it delivers so little. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go through the book. Look at verse 2. This really sheds light on what we've been talking about. Paul asks a question. He says, this only I want to learn from you. It's like Paul is saying, okay, look, I'm going to put you on the spot. You are on the hot seat now, Galatian Christians. He says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, this is what's interesting about the book of Galatians. The Holy Spirit is mentioned more than 18 times in the book of Galatians. So the person and the work of the Holy Spirit is a major theme in the book of Galatians. And Paul is basically saying, listen, let's talk about the Holy Spirit's role in the gospel of grace. And if you look up on the screen, Paul was maybe saying something like, the only real evidence of conversion is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And I want you guys to really think about that. Paul is saying, we could ask 1,000 questions. How do you know if somebody is really saved? Or better yet, how do you know if you're really saved? The Judaizers would say, well, first of all, the men are circumcised, and then they begin to live Torah-observant lives. And Paul would say, no, you're wrong. A person knows they're saved when they began to experience the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so picture Paul saying, listen, Galatians, let me just kind of ask you a question. He says, when you Galatians received the Holy Spirit, was it because you were circumcised and obeyed the law of Moses? or because you put your faith in Jesus. And they're looking back and they're going, hey, we heard the gospel from Paul. And as we were hearing the gospel, we started feeling conviction for our sin, which tells us that the Holy Spirit was at work. And then we confessed our sin, and we trusted in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit actually took up residence within our bodies. He brought our dead spirit to life. He regenerated us. That's the theological term. He regenerated my dead spirit. And then, after giving us new birth, the Holy Spirit began overflowing out of us. And these Galatians might go, yeah, I remember exactly how it happened. After we were saved, and we received new birth, as the Holy Spirit dwelt in us, we began bearing the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. We started seeing that in us. And then we were baptized in the Spirit. Like as in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit fell upon us, and we received gifts of the Spirit to build the local church and then to fulfill the Great Commission. They're looking back and they're going, all of this happened before we even knew about the law of Moses or circumcision. And Paul is saying, that's right. That is exactly what happened. Long before the Judaizers bewitched them with this perverted gospel of works, this perverted gospel of Jesus plus, these Galatians are going, We were set free from sin, and we were operating in the gifts of the Spirit. We were bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And what about us in here? Were you saved because somebody told you you had to join a specific denomination and go through their rituals and their sacraments or any of that stuff? No, you were saved when you heard the gospel of grace. You put your faith in the finished work of Jesus. The Spirit brought you to new life, and you began seeing the evidence. Someone walked up to you and said, what happened to you? You're weird now. Like, you don't even kick the cat when you come home anymore. What's going on here? I don't know, man. I love everything. I used to hate cats, and now I just love everything. But especially, I love people. And I love God. I love Jesus. It's amazing. And you run into somebody from high school, and they're like, hey, we never expected you to live this long. What are you doing these days? Are you still in the biker gang? Well, I'm in a different biker gang now. Yeah, I ride for Jesus. And they're like, come on, man. No, seriously. What do you do now? I pastor a church. Or I'm still a mechanic, but I serve in the youth group at my church. And people are like, nah, I don't believe it. But they hang out with you for a little while, and guess what? They begin to see you are absolutely different. And you go on your first mission trip, and God uses you in powerful ways that you never thought would happen. And someone goes, how did that happen? Did you get religion? Did they like hand you a rule book and all of a sudden you're a miracle worker? And you just say, I met Jesus. I got filled with the Spirit, and it's a whole new life. With that in mind, I want to look back at verses 1 and 2 again. And one translation reads, O thoughtless Galatians. Another reads, O senseless Galatians. But the one that really, really communicates Paul's words comes from the J.B. Phillips translation. And I'll just read some of the introduction here. The Phillips translation says, O you dear idiots of Galatia. I love it. Who saw Jesus Christ the crucified so plainly, who has been casting a spell over you? I will ask you one simple question. Did you receive the Spirit of God by trying to keep the law or by believing the message of the gospel? That's basically what Paul said to them. J.B. Phillips says, listen, I've gotten into the original language as best I can, and to make you American Christians understand what Paul really said, that's what Paul really said. Oh, you idiots of Galatia. Can you imagine if I got up here and you idiots of Greer? Can you imagine they're reading this letter that Paul sends them, and they're like, wow, Paul had a little too much coffee this morning. But what's being communicated is Paul is saying, when you have understood the gospel of grace and you begin to embrace something lesser that emphasizes human works or religious affiliation, Paul says there is no other word than you are acting like a spiritual idiot. They're just bold, bold words. And Paul, again, he's asking these questions. He says, did you receive the Spirit of God by trying to keep the law of Moses or by believing the message of the gospel? And since Paul is using this bold confrontation towards legalism, I believe this morning that the Holy Spirit requires that of me. In teaching the book of Galatians, I can be no less confrontational than Paul was. And what I'm going to do is, and this may step on some toes, but I'm going to draw some parallels between the Galatian heresy and some modern heresies that tend to cycle through the church. Over the last 30-some years of pastoral ministry, I've seen these three things cycle through the church over and over, and I have seen Christians taken captive by them. In fact, when I start hearing these rumbles in our church here at Calvary, I will normally just walk right up to somebody and say, listen, if this is what you believe, that's great, but don't bring that here. Do not try to bring that into our church. My job is a shepherd, and I have to protect the flock. So let me define legalism. Look up on the screen. Legalism is not being passionate about holiness. Sometimes one Christian will look at the other and go, you know what, you're just being legalistic. We have to be careful. Every follower of Jesus Christ should be passionate about our discipleship journey. We should regularly be growing and abandoning the works of the flesh that we were once involved with and living in a manner that shows that we're growing as disciples of Jesus Christ. So if somebody gives up something that you have the freedom to do still, it doesn't make them legalistic. It just means they're pursuing holiness. However, I'll give you two good working definitions of types of legalism. First of all, legalism exists when people attempt to secure righteousness in God's sight by good works. We saw that in the Pharisee a little while ago in the parable. But legalism also exists when people think doing or not doing certain things makes them more acceptable to God than others, and then they impose their personal convictions on other believers. So let me tell you about three things that cycle through the church regularly. And one of them that's big right now is what we would call Messianic Christianity or the Hebrew Roots Movement. What happens is that born-again Gentiles really start to get excited about things like attending a Jewish Seder, or they start observing the feasts of Israel, the festivals of Israel. They might start even attending like a Messianic congregation on Saturday, things of that nature. But what happens is they begin telling other Gentile believers that Christians are required to do these things. And they begin saying that Old Testament law, such as Sabbath worship, observing feasts, or even follow Hebrew dietary laws, are important, more important than you might think. And so they may not say these things are essential for salvation, but they will say things like, it's the more biblical way. Or it's the way Jesus taught us to live. And so we have to be careful when people are getting involved in the Hebrew Roots Movement. Much of Messianic Christianity is beautiful, but it enamors people and it draws them in. And eventually somebody says, you realize that God doesn't want you going to church on Sunday. You realize that God wants you to, and now they're trying to get you in bondage to Jewish legalism. Reject it. And if you're here and you're bringing it here, I'll find you. I'm just joking. Second one, and be careful with this one, it's called the Family Integrated Movement or Family Integrated Church. The idea is that multi-generational worship is the more biblical model of church. So if your church has a youth group or children's ministry, you are involved in a less biblical manner of worship, that this is not the way Jesus taught us to meet. And they always quote that scripture. Well, Jesus said, you know, don't hinder the little children from coming to me. Listen, any kid that has to sit through one of my Bible studies, that is hindering them from coming to Jesus when they could be with Claire's team on the other side of that wall being taught at their level and they're being brought to Jesus. And so oftentimes people believe that, you know, everybody has to be in one room, babies, toddlers, children, youth, grandma and grandpa, and everybody's being taught by the pastor at one time. And if that's what somebody wants to do, that's perfectly fine. But go find a church that exercises that. Don't go to a church that doesn't exercise that and put those people into bondage to something like that. And the third, this is getting really big again right now. After saying this, my inbox will blow up. It really will, and I've just got to the point where I'm having to block people because I don't have time. And I don't mean you people. It's people from outside our church that watch every week and then critique everything I say. Where do you get this time for this stuff? But this is what we call liturgical worship. Some believers leave Protestant churches for what might be called a more orthodox environment. They want the candles and the choirs and the robes and all of these things. And the argument is that Orthodox worship is the original, whole, and unchanged form of worship that can be traced all the way back to the early church, and therefore it is the form of worship that God prefers. And anytime somebody's trying to present this, at least in my experience, their argument is always made from the writings of the church fathers and never from Scripture. It's not like you go to the book of Acts and it says, and Peter came out in a robe with a stick and they lit the incense and the altar boys were singing. And it comes from church tradition, never from the Word of God. And if people want an orthodox environment, hey, I think I kind of miss, when I grew up in the Catholic Church, we walked down the aisle, we genuflected, you know, in other words, we took a knee before we sat down. There was reverence in the room, you know. Now we got people, hello, no man, I'm at church. All right, but just make it quick. Yeah, I would say put 50 on the horse number 5, and then, you know, there was reverence in the Catholic Church, and although I do not agree with their doctrine and their dogma, the one thing that I miss is the reverence for God and the reverence for the worship environment. And I'm not promoting that we stop wearing jeans and t-shirts to church or anything like that. I'm just saying that some people really want that. And if they want that, they should absolutely go to that environment. But don't tell other believers that God requires that of them, because that is just not true. So in verse 3, Paul goes from a bold confrontation. I'm sorry, in verse 3, Paul goes from a bold confrontation to two questions to ponder, and it's actually three questions. Did I put three? I did, three questions to ponder. So Paul's confronting their view of justification by works, and Paul says, let me ask you three more questions. And these questions are designed to get Christians thinking about the origin of their sanctification and their transformation. Paul says, okay, so we've talked about the fact that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I'm sorry, guys. Now he comes and he says, let's talk about how you're transformed. How do you go from being what you were the day you met Christ to what you're going to be when you see him face to face? Is that by the law? And so Paul ask question number 1 in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? That word perfect just simply means, are you going on to maturity? Before I met Christ, I used to rob banks and kill people and hide their bodies. Now, I don't do that anymore. How did that happen? Well, I read the Ten Commandments, and I obey the 613 laws of Moses. That doesn't change anybody's heart, does it? Paul says, how were you made perfect? How did you, Galatians, having been saved by the Spirit, begin moving towards maturity? Paul says, was it by rules? Was it by regulations? Was it by being circumcised, becoming Jewish, following the law of Moses? He said, it was not. He said, your salvation began as a work of God's Spirit, and you will only go on to maturity as you are sensitive to God's Spirit and you allow His Word to work in your life. I heard of a church when we first moved here, so it's been over 19 years ago, a church that posted dress codes in the bathrooms. Can you imagine being a visitor, you know, and you're a lady, and you go into the bathroom and it says, no spaghetti straps, no mini skirts, and you're like, you know, you're not welcome here. If you don't keep the rules, God doesn't like you, and we don't accept you. This is what Paul is saying. He says, you're not changed by the Spirit. You're not changed by the flesh, the works of the law. You're changed by the Spirit. Look at the second question, verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, when you get a chance, go back and read Acts 13 and 14, Paul's first missionary journey, and look at how the people living in the Roman province where Galatia was, look at how they treated Christians. Paul was pursued from place to place. He was beaten. He was left for dead outside of Lystra and Derbe. So we must surmise from that that when these Galatians got saved, they all suffered some level of persecution. They lost family. They lost friends. Some of them were probably fired from their job. People wouldn't do business with them. They suffered. And Paul says, listen, do you remember when you gave your life to Christ, you experienced some persecution and some suffering? And the Galatians would go, yeah. And Paul says, have you noticed now that you're identifying as a Jew that all of that has stopped? Because the Jewish people were accepted in these places. So now that you're identifying as a Jew, have you noticed that the persecution has stopped? The Galatians are going, have noticed that. Paul says, I wonder why. Because the gospel is no longer offending people because you're telling them that you can be made righteous through observing the law. In this room, watching online, how many of us have suffered for our faith in some way? I can think of different ways I have. Can you imagine abandoning faith in Christ? All of that suffering was for nothing. And that's what Paul is saying. Third question, verse 5, he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Again, going back to Acts 13 and 14, if you read about Paul's first missionary journey, we find in Acts chapter 14 that while Paul was in the region of Galatia, God the Father was working two types of miracles through the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 14, we read about a man who received miraculous healing of his physical body. And so if it was recorded that it happened once, I'm sure it happened many other times. Luke just didn't record it. So there was physical miracles. People were being healed, and everybody around them, hey man, how'd you used to be crippled. How come you're walking now? There was this wild dude named Paul, and he told me about a guy named Jesus and some other guy named the Holy Spirit, and then he laid his hands on me and he prayed, and I got up and I walked home. Later that guy Paul came and he told me about Jesus more, and I've become a follower, you know. And then even more people received the miraculous healing of a broken relationship with their Creator. Paul goes into Galatia and he preaches the gospel, and people were reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. That is a miracle. For years, my wife Kelly has been saying that the greatest miracle that ever, ever happens in the life of a human being is the day that they hear the gospel and they receive Christ as their Savior. Someone can go, oh, God healed me of cancer. That is amazing, and praise God. Amen. God took away this horrible anxiety and depression that I had. Praise God for that. But the absolute greatest miracle is when God takes a sinner destined for the fires of hell and he restores that person to himself. That is the greatest miracle. There were miracles of people having their marriages healed. Addictions were taken away. Life-dominating sins were replaced by things that bring glory to the God that they once blasphemed. Paul looks at these Galatians and he says, remember the miracles God did among you? Do you remember that? Was that because you became Jewish and started following the law? Or was that because the Holy Spirit was at work among you? And so Paul says, miracles don't come through religious affiliation or because you behave yourself. Miracles come because of faith in the work of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that concludes Paul's first argument, the personal argument. He says to the Galatians, remember what happened among you long before you heard the message of the Judaizers. So I'm going to personalize this with three questions for us, and we will pray and sing our closing song. These are our takeaways. Remember that we began today with a theology lesson. We learned about the doctrine of justification, the process by which one is declared righteous by God. Okay? So three questions for you. What are you trusting in to be justified? I remember a number of years ago, I had just taught through the entire book of Romans. Romans is like Galatians on steroids, right? But the message of justification by grace through faith in Christ. And this lady sat in the front row. We were still in our old building, but this lady sat in the front row for the entire book of Romans. And at the end, she said, could I meet with you for a little bit of discipleship? And so we sat in the fellowship hall over there in our first meeting, and I asked her the question, what are you trusting in to be justified? She said, I don't understand the question. How do you know you're going to heaven? I'm a good person. And I thought to myself, I must be the worst Bible teacher in the entire universe. 16 chapters of Paul talking about justification by faith, and one of my pupils says, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. But I'm asking you today, what are you trusting in to be justified? If it's a religious or denominational affiliation, someone might go, I'm Jewish, I'm going to heaven. I'm Catholic, I'm going to heaven. I'm Baptist, I'm going to heaven. Not just regular Baptist, but independent Baptist. Or you know what I'm saying? We get very specific. Or are you trusting in your good works compared to the lesser works of others? Well, PR, I'm not really a church-going man, and I may not be perfect, but I'm better than my neighbor Bob, and so I'm pretty sure I'm going to heaven because I'm better than Bob over here. Paul says we're justified by putting our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then what are you trusting in for your sanctification and transformation? How are you being changed now that you have met Jesus as your Savior? And again, you could say, well, I'm trusting in my human efforts and my willpower to overcome the daily power of sin in my life. I'm kind of pulling myself up by the bootstraps. How's it going? Not well. I'm still losing the battle every day. Or maybe you're going to say, oh, after I got saved, they handed me a book, and you're going to find freedom in Christ if you follow this program, or you follow this program, or this other program. So I'm trusting the book. That is not where transformation comes from. And this is where legalism deceives us into thinking that we can overcome or be more acceptable to God because of things we do or we don't do. And this is an ugly trap. A lot of Christians are just like, I'm going to be okay as long as I keep following the program. Today we were reminded that our spiritual journey began as a work of the Spirit, and it can only progress as we are in the Word of God and following the Holy Spirit. And my third question is, do you want to experience more of God's presence and His transforming power in your life? We read about how in the region of Galatia there were people that experienced physical and emotional healing and reconciliation with God. And there were marriages healed, and there were relationships healed. If you want more of that, I'm going to tell you that your human efforts cannot produce it. The only thing that can produce these things are the Word of God, prayer, the Holy Spirit, and fellowship in an environment like this where God uses all of those things to transform us. And so I hope today has been sobering. We started our journey with Jesus because of the Spirit, and our journey with Jesus will progress because of the Spirit. But if we begin adding things, even things that seem good, oftentimes we're taking away from what the Spirit can do because we're trusting in Jesus plus. And Lord, we've dug deep into these five verses, Lord. We've had some confrontational moments. We've looked at truth. And today we have to ask the question, Lord, why do I truly believe that if I died right now, my sins are forgiven and I would go to heaven instead of the lake of fire? And if we have any creative answer other than the Holy Spirit convicted me of sin, I confessed my sin, I asked forgiveness of my sin and trusted in Jesus as my Savior, the Spirit regenerated my dead spirit, and He came to take up residence in me. I have been justified by faith. I have been brought to new birth by the Holy Spirit. Lord, if there's anything else, then I don't believe that we're actually justified, forgiven, and heaven bound. We may be religious, maybe like that Pharisee in Luke 18 who justified himself by bragging about how good he really was and how bad others were. But Jesus made it very clear that man was not justified. The man that was justified was the one that humbly approached you and said, God, I need your mercy. I don't even have enough confidence to draw near and look at you, God. I'm so ashamed of my sins. I need the mercy that you pour out on broken sinners.